Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of John, chapter 10. John, chapter 10, you're probably back in the mode where you just open your Bibles now and it falls open to John. We'll continue our study through this glorious gospel account of the life of Jesus Christ. John, chapter 10, we finished up last week in verse 21. So we'll begin reading in verse 22 this morning. John, chapter 10. And beginning in verse 22, the inspired and inerrant, infallible Word of God reads, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.'" Let's pray. Father, may we receive your word as just that, your word. These are not words that's been created by man. It's not compiled as a good, encouraging book for us to read, but these truly are your inspired words. And may you take these words and penetrate our hearts with these truths, that our lives would be changed, encouraged where encouragement is needed, convicted where conviction is needed. But most of all, may our lives be changed by this word for your glory. If that's to happen, it'll be through the mighty work of your Spirit that I ask you to do now in the hearts of every person listening. I pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. A couple of months have passed between verse 21 and verse 22. It would have been a great place for a chapter division, but that's not where it falls. So we're in verse 22. And again, 2 to 3 months have passed since the events that took place that we read about last week that finishes up in verse 21. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 2, all the way through chapter 10, in verse 21, when Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, took place in September, October on our calendar. Now John notes that Jesus is back in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication, which takes place on our calendar, November to December. So it's winter time. They're celebrating the Feast of Dedication. This is what's known today as Hanukkah. And Jesus is there. It's not a biblical feast that they're celebrating. It took place during the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's as a result of the Maccabean revolt, when they overthrew Antiochus Epiphanes, they reestablished the temple, they rededicated the temple around AD 70. So this is what's taking place. This is when Jesus is in Jerusalem. John even points out this is wintertime. Now some commentators believe John is not only referring to the setting, but by mentioning wintertime, he's symbolically pointing out the cold and dark hearts that existed among the religious leaders who opposed Jesus. In other words, John is saying, it's wintertime. Jesus was in Jerusalem. It's cold, it's dark, it's dreary, it's lifeless, just like the hearts of these unbelieving Jews. Now, whether that was John's true intention or not, it's true. It's wintertime, it's dark, it's cold, it's dreary, and the hearts of the people, the hearts of the unbelievers, are cold and they're dark and they're dreary. Jesus is in wintertime at Jerusalem, at the Feast of Dedication. He's at the temple, and once again, the Jews are going to confront him. Once again, the Jews come to Jesus, and in fact, it says they surround Jesus. And amazingly, he's going to respond to them with the same analogy that he had used back in the fall, the same analogy and illustration that he had used back in September or October when he used the illustration of a shepherd and his sheep to make his point and to really further pierce their hearts of these unbelieving haters who opposed him, he's going to once again tell them that they are not his sheep. Verse 25 and verse 26 of our text, it's an indictment against their unbelief. He plainly tells them, "You are not my sheep." In other words, you don't belong to me. Verse 24, they say, "If you're the Christ, tell us. Why are you leaving us in suspense?" Jesus says, "I've told you and you don't believe. And the reason you don't believe is because you don't belong to me. You're not my sheep. You don't hear my voice and follow me because you are not my sheep." Now get this clear in your thinking in verse 26 of what Jesus is saying here. What he did not say. Let me put it that way. Let's do it backwards. This is what Jesus did not say. He did not say, "You're not my sheep because you don't believe." Rather, he says, "You don't believe because you're not my sheep. That's why you're not getting it, guys. That's why you're not hearing me. That's why you're not understanding. You are not my sheep." There's a big difference there. And what Jesus is doing, he's emphasizing the depravity of their hearts and he's emphasizing their inability to believe in him. They're not his sheep. They're not believing because they're not his. They don't belong to him. And he's done this over and over when dealing with these unbelieving Jews. Back in chapter 6, we saw that in verses 43 and 44. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not murmur or grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." He says it again in chapter 6, verse 65. "Therefore I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." So if you're not my sheep, you're not hearing me. You're not believing me. You're not following me because it's not been granted to you to follow me. In chapter 8, he says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." Chapter 8 again, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you're not of God." So each time Jesus makes such a statement, he's emphasizing the inability of unbelievers in and of themselves to believe in him. And he does this, to emphasize this, in order to strip them of their pride, to strip them of their self-confidence. I can't emphasize this enough to you. Whether we're in John's gospel or anywhere else in the Bible, just to ground you in your faith and to ground you into good thinking and good theology, you've got to get this right in your mind and in your thinking. Everything else will fall in place after this. But you've got to understand, fallen man does not have the ability or the capacity to come to God on his own. If you can ever get to that point, a lot of other things are going to start making sense to you in the Scriptures. One writer said, "We're helplessly incapacitated by our own sin to come to God." So what he's saying there, and I wholeheartedly agree, is without God's intervention, natural man would never choose to come to God on his own. But the good news is this. In your own, left to yourself, in and of yourself, you don't have the ability to come to God. But the good news is this, if you're his sheep, if you're of his fold, he knows you by name, he calls you, you will hear because you belong to him. You will be granted faith to respond to him. You will believe his words. You will follow him because he's your good shepherd. And he's alluded to this over and over in his encounters with these same unbelieving Jews. Again, back to chapter 6, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come." He says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing." In chapter 10, verse 4 that we saw just a couple of weeks ago, "The sheep follow him and they know his voice." Back in verse 16 of chapter 10, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Remember, I pointed out it's those words of divine necessity. It's going to happen. So in the first few verses, verses 22 through 27, Jesus answers these unbelieving religious hypocrites by, first of all, emphasizing their inability to believe. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. And then he points out the certainty of the sheep's response to his word. It will happen. You will respond. You will hear. You will follow. And then he proceeds to explain the security of those sheep once they have responded. And in these remaining verses, verses 28 through 30 of this encounter, of this confrontation, Jesus himself has some of the most comforting truths in all of Scripture pertaining to the eternal security of his sheep, the eternal security of the believer. Arthur Pink said, "No stronger passage in all of God's Word can be found guaranteeing the absolute security of every child of God." And here it is. This is the heart. Are we on, Jeff? Are we loud? Are we coming through?
Yeah, turn on the nursery.
Okay. Turn that back off, because something happened here, and it's buzzing, and it's clicking and popping. So let's turn, Caden doesn't count this morning, so let's forget about him for a moment. Let's look at God's Word. Something's not coming through. I don't know what it is. I hope y'all can hear me, because I don't want to have to holler. The eternal security of a believer. Now, this is something we hang our hats on. This is something that we adhere to. This is something that we cherish as Baptists. This is something that sets us apart as Baptists from some other denominations. We teach that once saved, always saved. We teach the perseverance, or better stated, the preservation of the saints. We teach that if you truly have saving faith, you'll never lose it. If you lose it, if you appear to lose it, you never truly had it. Now, this is all expressions. These are all expressions that of what the Bible teaches about eternal security. Now, some would disagree with that, and some would challenge that important doctrine. And by the way, let me point out, this isn't just a Baptist doctrine. This isn't a Baptist thing that we teach. We don't believe that in eternal security. We don't believe that because we're Baptist. That's what the Bible teaches. And it's not just Baptists who believe it. I wanted to point that out. But there's a lot of denominations, and there are people who don't accept that. There's people who have joined Baptist churches. There's people who have aligned themselves with a Baptist church who don't believe in eternal security. And you know people, and you have friends and family who attend denominations and have been a part of a teaching or a fellowship that says that I've got to go get saved again this week. And they go week after week, and I got saved last week, but I committed a sin on Monday, so I've been lost all week. I got to get saved again. I hope all the saints at Longview have received, have understood, and continue to love and cherish this loving, comforting truth, namely, that you are safe and secure in the hand of a God who is sovereign enough to not only save you, but to keep you saved. I hope you find comfort in that. I hope you find reassurance in that. We know that to be true. I hope you know that to be true. Jesus expounds and explains why that is true. Why you are safe and secure. Why your eternity is secured. If you're his sheep, that you will hear his voice and that you will follow him. And that you won't turn away. And that you're eternally secure in the palm of the hand of Almighty God. We know this is true for three reasons. This is why I believe this. This is why I teach this. It's not because the Southern Baptist Convention teaches it. It's because Jesus taught it. And here's three reasons that he taught of why this is true. Number one, because of the gift itself. Because of the gift that we're given. Notice in verse 28. He says, this is Jesus speaking, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." So Jesus is giving those he knows, he's giving those a gift, those that he calls, those that he knows by name, he gives them a gift. And notice how he states it. He states it positively and he states it negatively. He says, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." So it's positive and negative. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. I want you to think about this in two ways to help you have that assurance and be reminded in your journey, in your pilgrimage, of why you know that you have a life that you're not going to fall away from, that you're not going to turn from, that no one's going to take away from you. Number one, the definition of the gift itself. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "I give eternal life." I don't give them eternal life. He says, "I give them eternal life." Not temporal life, but eternal life. And that doesn't mean that he's eternally giving it. He doesn't say that I'm eternally giving them life. Rather, he's saying I give them life. The life that I give to my sheep is itself eternal. The very definition of the word tells us that what we possess from God, namely our salvation, is eternal. The word literally means forever, without end, perpetual, everlasting. In other words, it's never ending. This gift of life that God has given us is never ending. If you lost it, it wouldn't be eternal. It'd be some sort of temporary life. But Jesus says, I give them eternal life. Jesus uses the same word over in Matthew when he's talking about eternity, when he's talking about everlasting punishment and everlasting life. He says, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Same word. The author of Hebrews even uses this word to describe the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the eternal Spirit. Same word used. So if eternal life here in John chapter 10 or in Matthew 25, if it doesn't mean without ending, if it doesn't mean everlasting, then you have to conclude that the Spirit of God is not eternal. Now your theology collapses and crumbles. So the definition of the gift itself is eternal life. Not temporal life, but eternal life. Secondly, we know, not just by the definition, but by the fact that it would negate grace if you could lose it. If it's something you fall away from, it's something you have today and lose tomorrow, it would negate the very grace that gave you that gift of eternal life. I believe that the problem many Christians and denominations have, who teach that you can fall from grace and lose your salvation, I believe it's because they have a faulty view of conversion. In other words, they don't understand how they got it. They believe you can lose it because they don't know how they got it in the first place. The Bible says we're saved by grace through faith, period. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is what the Scriptures teach. The whole idea of losing your salvation is based on the false notion that your salvation is contingent upon your performance. And people think, when I sin, when I stumble, when I fall, when my performance is not good, then I've lost it. But again, that would negate grace. You don't remain saved any more by good works, any more than you would than you got saved by good works. Let me say that again. You don't remain saved by good works any more than you got saved by good works. You're saved by grace and you remain saved by grace. Romans 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We're living daily in the grace of Almighty God. We're saved by grace. We stand in grace. You don't do good works to get saved. You obey God's word and do good things because you are saved. Verse 28, Jesus says again, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. If it's conditional upon your lifestyle, if it's conditional upon your works, if it's conditional upon your behavior, then it ceases to be a gift. It will be something that you merited. It will be something that you earned. But he says, I give them eternal life. If it ceases to be eternal, then Jesus was in error and Jesus lied, and we know that's not the case. So we know that we're eternally secure. We can't lose our salvation. Number one, because of the gift that we're given. Number two, because we ourselves are a gift. This is something you've probably not thought of. This should bless the hearts of every person and every child of God everywhere. Look in verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me. Stop right there. Have you thought about that? You're secure in the hands of God because God has given you to His Son. God the Father has given a love gift to God the Son. Have you ever thought of yourself in those terms? You that God has called, you that God has chosen, you that God has adopted into His family. You've heard the shepherd's voice. You've followed Him. You are a love gift from God the Father to God the Son. What a blessing. What a tremendous thought. What an overwhelming thought. In fact, Jesus is going to emphasize this over and over. Turn over to John chapter 17. We'll get to this in the coming weeks, Lord willing. And I'll point these things out to you again. But listen to Jesus in His prayer. This is the night of His arrest. This is the night that He's going to be betrayed and arrested and taken before the mock trials that evening and night before His crucifixion. Listen to how Jesus refers to His church. Verse 2, He says, as you have given, this is Jesus the Son, God the Son, talking to God the Father. He says, as you have given Him authority, that is, given Jesus himself authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of this world. They were yours. You gave them to me. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. That is, I don't pray for those goats. I don't pray for those outside the fold. I'm not praying for those who are not of the flock. He says, I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me. Verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. To those whom you gave me, I have kept. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am. Wow. Over and over and over, Jesus emphasizes and says here in verse 29, the Father has given them to me. We're a gift to the Father. That should motivate you to holy living. That should cause you to seek to obey God's word and to walk and do good deeds and do good things, because you've been given to him from the Father. He didn't give you to the Son so you'd receive eternal life. He gave you as a gift to Jesus. We read John 3:16. We emphasize that God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Yes, God gave his Son as a sacrifice for his people. And that is so true. But let's not forget the other thing that God gave. It's his church. It's us. His sheep. He gave God the Son a gift. He calls it his church. Think about it. The sheep that Jesus, the good shepherd, owns was given to him by the Father. That's us. That should bless your hearts. You're a gift that God has given, and no one can thwart God. And that leads to my third point. We know we're secure because of the gift we've received, eternal life. We know that we're secure that because we ourselves have been given as a gift. But we know we're secure because of the sovereignty of the very one who gave the gift. Again, verse 28. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. In verse 29, he's greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, Jesus equates himself with God here once again. No one snatches them out of my hand. No one snatches them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. One of the greatest claims and clearly stated claims of deity that Jesus makes. We'll follow up with that more next week. For now, I just want you to know that the one who gave you life and the one who gave you to the Son is sovereign. That's as plain as I can say it. He's a sovereign God. He gave you his church to his Son in his sovereignty. This is the one who created everything out of nothing. This is the one who can do all things. This is the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. This is the one who parted the Red Sea. This is the one who caused the sun to stand still. This is the one who sends the rain. This is the one who withholds the rain. This is the one who gives life. This is the one who raises the dead. He's a sovereign God, and he can do all things. Job came to the conclusion after his experience, I know, speaking to God, that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. God testifies of himself, remember the former things of old, Isaiah 46. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel is from a far country. Indeed, I, God, have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed to do it. I will also do it. You talk about the sovereignty of God. And if God purposes in his heart to give his Son a gift, do you think that you or anyone else can thwart that gift? If I purpose to give my wife a gift, you can't stop me. The gift can't stop me from giving it to my wife. And if that's true for me, a fallen man, how much more God, who gave his Son a gift called his church. He gave his church eternal life. You're talking about the sovereign hand of a God who can do all things. No one can thwart it. No one can overthrow it. And if God says, I give you eternal life, it doesn't matter what anyone says or thinks. It doesn't matter what you yourself do. You can't get away from what God has done and is doing. He's given you. Past tense, he has given you to his son. It can't be overturned because he's so sovereign. Romans 8, 38 and 39 summarizes that for us. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're safe and secure in the sovereign hand of Almighty God. The very hand who hung the stars, the very hand who placed the sun and the moon and the planets all in their place in the galaxies. We're safe and secure in his hand. Now what should that mean to us as a church? Knowing these things to be true, we should have confidence. We should have peace. We should have hope. We should have comfort. Like you could find nowhere else. Because we belong to a sovereign God. The people who don't believe this, the people who believe that they can fall away, the people that believe they can lose it, are missing one of the greatest blessings and one of the greatest sources of joy that's found in all of God's Word. When they fail to acknowledge just how secure they are in Jesus Christ. If you lost your salvation every time you sinned, if you went from week to week not knowing if you were saved, not knowing if you were secure in the hands of God, the gospel of Jesus wouldn't be a message of good news. It'd be a message of uncertainty. It'd be a message of fear and constant trembling. I started with a quote from Arthur Pink. Let me close with one of these. Pink says, "For any of God's sheep to perish would necessarily entail a defeated father who was balked out of the realization of his purpose, a disappointed son who would never see the full travail of his soul and be satisfied, and a disgraced spirit who had failed to preserve those entrusted to his care." And we know that's not the case, don't we? We, his church, his sheep, are safe and secure in the palm of his sovereign hand. I hope you find comfort in that. And I hope they've settled that in your theology and settled that in your faith and settled that in your beliefs. Settle that in your hearts that we're safe and secure in his sovereign hand and no one can take that from us. Will you pray with me?